Okay, I'm going to, good evening, by the way. Welcome, everyone. Thanks for coming. I'm Jesse Lund, and it's good to have you here tonight. I think everybody was here last time, or most folks were here last time before. I'm going to just read from Psalm 37, and I came to find out just now as I was, the rabbi was sort of looking over, and, you know, what are you planning on reading? And it turns out this is his favorite psalm, so that was a coincidence. But I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 37. Goes like this, from verse 3 to about verse 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. And I picked this, I think, verse 4 is probably very familiar to a lot of people who have read the Psalms. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Our topic tonight is, what does God want? What are God's desires? Does he have any desires? Certainly, he gives us the desires of our heart, but we're going to talk about how those interact. So, our partner in this, Matt, is on his way. He had a domestic scheduling challenge this evening with kids. I know how that is because I just picked up my daughter from golf before coming here. So he's on his way. Everything's okay there. So allow me to pray, and we'll get started. We'll get Rabbi Marcus up here. Father God, we just thank you for the privilege to come together in peace, to gather in a place of worship, that is holy, where people are present that revere you and that revere your word. We come tonight seeking knowledge and understanding, and we would just ask that you be here with us and impart to us, through Rabbi Marcus, a message that can have impact on our lives and on our community and on our world. Thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you give to us. Amen. So, we are recording this and video recording this, so we're moving up progressively in technology, but Rabbi Marcus, thank you for, as always, for taking the time and for your enthusiasm for all of this. It means a lot, and it's a lot of fun. So,
hey, Jess.
So thanks a lot.
Oh,
thank you.
So just as a reminder, if you have a cell phone, if you could turn it on, vibrate or turn it off, or put it on airplane mode, so it doesn't bounce on the table. And first of all, I want to give a big thank you to Jesse. Who, thanks to him, this is really happening. And Jesse is so dedicated. He was flying all day today.
Oh, my gosh.
And here he is, early, pulling it all together. So big thank you to Jesse.
This is the highlight of my day. The work part was, it's over.
And Matt also has come forward to really help out and put the work together for this class. Unfortunately, he's not here yet, but when he comes in, we'll thank him for doing that. And I want to welcome the new people who are here. We're here tonight. Welcome. And for those who are back, welcome back. So for those of you who were here last week, we kind of took on a very bold subject. Does God have needs? And always wanting to hear your feedback on that. But just to recap for those who are not here, is we asked the question, does God have needs? Can a perfect God have needs? And for many people, the assumption is no, that if you're perfect, you have no needs, because a need implies an imperfection, some kind of,
emptiness.
Something missing. And that somehow when your needs are fulfilled, you're more perfect. So before you have your needs, you're imperfect. And when you have your needs, then you're perfect. So God, who is perfect, wouldn't have any needs. That's the way the logic goes. But what we discussed is that that's not necessarily the way to look at it, but that there are two types of needs. There are human needs, which are limiting, and then there are needs which are who you are. Like for humans, the need for purpose is not a limiting need. I had this discussion today with the seniors in Heritage Point, which is a Jewish senior living facility here in Mission Viejo. And, you know, there, when you get to that age, health is really, really important. And I always ask them this question periodically, because I think it's people get so caught up with health, they lose sight. And I always ask them, is health important? They say, oh, it's the most important. I said, actually, health is not important. It's not important. You're making a big mistake. It's not important. What do you mean it's not important? It's the most important thing. You can't do anything. I said, you're confusing importance with necessity. Health is very necessary, but it's not important. It's a big difference between things that are necessary and things that are important. The important things in life are relationships, purpose, fulfillment, meaning. That's important. Food is not important. Food is necessary. You cannot do the important things in life if you are not healthy. So health is very necessary, but it's not important, because it serves a need for something that's important. And so necessary things, if you have needs that are necessary, that's a limitation. Because if you could get away with the necessary, you would have more free time. Sleep is not important. It's just very necessary. If I could get rid of sleep, I'd be better off. If I could design a human being without sleep, I'd be a multi-billionaire. If I could design a human being that doesn't have to eat, even better. But design a human being that has no purpose or doesn't need purpose, I've designed a flawed human being. Because purpose is important. It's important. It's not a necessity, it's important. Now, something which is important is necessary, but it's not a necessity. So just clarifying the words, it's really, so if somebody was healthy, but had no quality of life, had no relationships, had no meaning, had no purpose, had no fulfillment, that wouldn't be a very valuable life. Very, very healthy, but lonely. Obviously, we want both. But if I have to give up a little bit of my health so I could have a better relationship, I think relationship should win. I want to be healthy, but no relationship. So when you realize the difference between importance and necessary, you realize the same thing with God's, when we talk about needs. There are needs that are necessary, and there are needs that are important. God's needs are important. We have some needs that are important and some needs that are just necessities. And that's where we get a little bit confused. So that's the idea that we discussed last time, that God has needs, and that because God has needs, God also has pain. But that's the beauty of it. What's the alternative? The alternative is God has no needs and has no pain, and therefore we're basically useless. And so why in the world would a perfect God change anything and go and create something he didn't need? What would be the purpose? So the question that we're going to start off tonight with, oh, by the way, if anybody has any questions or thoughts that they had over the week that they would like to bring up before we launch into what does God want, now would be a great opportunity if you had anything that you wanted to share, comment, emote. Apparently everything I said last week went over really well. Everybody fully and totally accepted everything I said. I am really happy to hear. That's 100% success. I'm putting that in my resume. Rabbi gave a class and no one questioned it the week after. Total acceptance. So to take this idea one step further, I want to welcome Matt. We thanked you before when you were not present, so we'll thank you while you were present. These are put together by Matt, so thank you. So the question that we'd like to start off with is, why does God need what God needs? We don't even know what he needs yet, but why does he need it? Why? Why does God have any needs? Or whatever particular need it is, why would God have it? And the answer to that question is, you can't ask why. Because it's the wrong question. If something is logical, and the reason you're doing it is because it's logical, then it's not your need. It's not yours. It's a logical need. If it's your need, it's because that's what you need. So why do humans need purpose? Well, that makes us human. You can't ask the question, why? That makes us human. Why do I do the things that I do? Why does that make me happy? Because that's me. There isn't a why. There isn't a reason for it. So if someone, if a spouse, I did this with my 7-year-old child the other day. He was throwing a ball against the wall, and I told him to stop. And like all other 7-year-olds, his question was, why? Why? Like, give me a good reason. Why not? I mean, it's just a small rubber ball. It's not breaking the wall. I'm careful not to hit the windows. I mean, give me a logical reason why I shouldn't do it. I called him over. I said, I want to teach you something very important. I said, the actual reason why you shouldn't do it is because I don't like it. Because I don't like it. And that's the best reason. Because if you could do something for me that I don't, in other words, don't do something because I don't like it, that's very special. If you did it because it was just logical, then you weren't doing anything for me. But if you do it because I don't like it, I just don't like the sound of a ball over my head flying and hitting the wall. I don't like it. I don't know why I don't like it. I don't know. It doesn't matter why. It just, that's me. I don't know how much of that he understood, but I will repeat this message to him over and over again until he gets it. And he will get it. Absolutely will get it. So when we ask the question, why, we're missing the point. We're missing the whole point. Because the whole point of a need is, it's me. That's me. So we don't ask why. We just ask, what? What is it that you want? not why do you want it? Or what does it do for you? How does it make you feel? Those would be appropriate questions. And this really applies in a spousal relationship. When your spouse asks you to do something, you don't ask why.
You're right. If you want a spouse.
You do not ask why. Not because you get in trouble, but because it undermines the whole relationship itself. It undermines the foundation of the relationship. You married me because I make sense? You married me because I logically fit into your life? Or you married me because you would like to care for my needs, my unique needs? So if your spouse asks you to do something and you cannot appreciate why that would make any difference to any human being on the planet, so you don't understand. That wasn't the objective of marriage, was not to understand your spouse. The objective was to understand what your spouse needs and do it for your spouse. That is the objective of marriage. So asking the question, why? Like, why would you want to go shopping? Why would you want to go hiking? Why would you care if this is... Why? What difference does it make? Why? That is the undermining of the foundation of marriage. Because the foundation of marriage is, I have a need, you have a need, I'm here to serve your need. Not because it's logical, not because it's reasonable, because if it's reasonable, it has nothing to do with you. Which, by the way, is one of the problems that we have in parenting relationships with our children. Many times, we try to reason with our children. We try to explain to them the logic of it. Don't you understand? If you don't study, then you're not going to make it into this. And if you don't do this, then this. Then I'm trying to explain to you the logic of this. Don't you get the reasoning behind it? And the kid is going, no, I don't get the logic behind it. And then you fight. You're trying to convince the other, and you're not going anywhere. But if you say to the child, and you say to them, this is the way I like it. This is meaningful to me. It means a lot to me. Oh, okay. So this is about a relationship. Yeah, it's about a relationship. So when you tell the child, when you talk to a child and you just say to them, but you're not doing it right, as if there's some right thing to do, there's some objective right and wrong, and you're not doing it, then the child has something to argue about. Well, I don't agree with your objective criteria. I have a different criteria. So if we're arguing about a thing, the thing is education, or the thing is how to spend money, or who to marry, or how to live your life, or what the morals and values should be. Well, you have your opinion, and I have my opinion. We have a breakdown in the generations. But when you talk to your child and you say, well, there is logic to it, but it means so much to me. Okay. That's really, now you're giving me a different angle here. You're not arguing the issue as a thing, and you're not comparing me to other people or to the thing, how off I am from whatever the norm is. You're talking about me and you, our relationship. And so when people ask why, something's wrong with the picture here. How did you even ask the question? So how do we get children to appreciate that? How do we get children to understand not to ask why? They can ask what. They can try to understand a little bit deeper, which is really the objective of a parent. That's the object of a parent. That's parenting. That's what parenting means. Parenting is not the teaching children what's right and what's wrong. That's a very small part. The most important part is to teach a child that you do something for someone because it means something to them. Then you have a proper respect, a proper order of things. So the child looks to the parent and goes, oh, you mean this is going to mean, you know, if I'm a good person, that means something to you? Wow. Okay, so then I'm going to be a good person because you mean so much to me. Because my mother, my father, my grandparents, whoever it is in my life, they mean so much to me, I want to honor them. Because this is connected to them. And the same thing goes with God. So the reason why it's so important for parents to teach to their children is because then you have a model for a relationship with God. And you have a model for how to treat your spouse. So when a parent teaches a child that you do it for the parent, you could say it in the old way, which is because I say so, which was a very derogatory, negative point, which was saying, you don't matter. That's what that means, which is why it's not the proper thing to say. Because I said so is basically dismissing the child, as opposed to saying to the child, because it means so much to me. And you mean so much to me. That's a very different way of saying exactly the same thing, which is, I'm not giving you a reason. There is no reason. Just do it because I said so, but not because you don't matter, but because you matter so much. And because you matter so much, that's why I'm asking you to do it, because it matters so much to me as well. And then you take that to now you get married. And now all of a sudden your spouse has requests and your spouse has needs. And you're going, what is this? I never heard of such a thing before. In my home, everything was very logical. My parents made requests. I asked them why. They gave me reasons. If I didn't like the reason, I didn't have to do it. But if I found the reason logical, then I would follow it. And all of a sudden, I got this spouse I have to deal with that's telling me how to do it completely differently. She's just telling me to do it because she says so. I don't even know how to relate to that. So I have to go to therapy, and I got to go on all sorts of medications because I'm all depressed, and we got a whole big problem going on. So we're like, we got to cut the problem off right at the beginning, which is when they're 2 years old, and start training them then with what I call vitamin N, right? Vitamin no, right? So, you know, telling them, no, I said so. There's a sense here of a relationship. That's important from when they're very, very little, and you develop that as they get older, so that when they're teenagers and they're going through their stuff as teens, again, we're focusing on, I'm not arguing with you whether what you're doing is okay or not okay. I'm arguing with you how much it means to me. That's the argument. And then we apply that to our relationship with God. So what's the relationship with God? The relationship with God is God has needs and we don't ask why. Because asking why means the fact that God wants it isn't enough. The fact that you need it isn't enough. If you have a good reason, then I'll do it. So you're not that important. The reason is important. That's the worst thing you could say to a child, worst thing you could say to a spouse, worst thing you could say to God. Is it the fact that you want it? That's not good enough. The fact that God wants me to treat other people with respect? That's not a good enough reason. Give me a good reason why I should. And same thing with the spouse. So that's the first thing. So why does God need what he needs? The answer is we don't ask why. It's not really a question of why, because that then defeats the whole purpose of a need. The whole point of the need is this is me. And when you ask why, now you're taking it away from me and you're saying, oh, give me an objective that's not connected to you, an objective rational reason that I can now follow because of that rationality. So what does God want? Not why does he want it, because we can't ask that question. And so once we have that idea, now we can go in open-minded. If you really want to understand your spouse, don't try to understand them. It's the best way to understand your spouse is by going in with the idea that I can't ask why. Now you will hear your spouse. The only reason you can't hear your spouse is because you're thinking too much about why. What's the reason? So I can't even hear what you're saying because I'm filtering it through this reasonability factor or the scale. I'm trying to decide if it's reasonable or not. And so God has this request. Well, let me decide if it's reasonable or not. Then I'll decide if I think God said so or not. And the same thing with my spouse. No, 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 that's not really what you mean. You must be mistaken. So I'm going to teach you what you really want. Because it's not possible that you would want what you're saying, because I don't agree with that. So that just that's why when you know, I do marriage counseling from time to time, and when you sit down with the two people, it's like, he doesn't hear me. She doesn't listen to me. I've been saying it for years. He doesn't listen. She doesn't listen. What do you mean? They're listening. They just don't agree. They just don't think it's important. So God says something, and we go, that's not what he meant. He couldn't have meant that. It's not possible that he meant that. Why not? Well, because it's not reasonable. Well, now you're asking not what God needs. Now you're looking for what's reasonable, what's reasoned. So what does God want? What does he want? So obviously God was lonely. God was lonely. He was all by himself. He had everything he wanted. Or, not really. There was one thing that was missing. What did God not have before he created the world? He was lonely. A relationship. So a relationship means you're lonely. If you're not lonely, you don't need a relationship. Right? So you don't get married if you like to live alone. If you like living alone, I counseled a fellow who's having a very, very hard time getting married. And I asked him, I said, do you like living alone, or would you rather be living with somebody? It's like, I'd rather be living alone. I'm like, okay, then that's why you're not getting married, because you'd rather be alone. I mean, why would you want to share your life with somebody if you'd rather be by yourself? So if God wants to share the world with somebody, obviously it's because he's lonely. He doesn't want to be alone. Now, so God goes ahead and creates the spiritual worlds. Creates the angels. And God is still lonely. And God creates the physical world, still lonely. He creates the fish, the birds, the animals, still lonely. And then he creates this human being. God says, perfect. Perfect. The human being is perfect for a relationship. Why? Because the human being is the only being in all of creation that actually can choose. It's the only choosing being. No other being can choose. So if you're lonely, people get a pet. Right? What's a pet? A pet is a non-choosing being. That is devoted to its master. If you can demonstrate to the animal that you're the master, it will be very devoted to you. If you don't demonstrate that you're the master, it will make your life miserable. But if you can demonstrate to the animal that you are the master, it will be very devoted to you. That's a dog.
Did Satan choose?
What was that?
Did Satan choose?
Did Satan choose? Good question. Good question. We'll get to there at the end. So a dog or an animal, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful companion. It's a wonderful, devoted thing that you come home and it's there, happy to see you. But you can't have a relationship with an animal. Because the animal can't choose not to be related, not to have a relationship with you. That's why you love them, because they're just basically a reflection of you. They don't have a choice. So children, spouses, that's where we have relationships with other human beings, where we have relationships with, because There they can choose. And what happens when you have a relationship with another human being? You become very vulnerable. With an animal, the only painful part of a relationship with an animal is when the animal dies. There's no other time that you have, you know, you get depressed because of the relationship with the animal. But with humans, it's up and down. Because they can provide us with such deep meaning and fulfillment, they can also provide us with the greatest pain. And actually, the closer you get to a human being, the more pain they can cause you. Which is why you can get along with everybody except for your spouse. Be the nicest person in the world, get along with everybody in the world, everybody likes you, and you just have no peace at home. Why? You're a nice guy. She's a nice gal. What's going on? The answer is, you're so close, you're so vulnerable. With other people, you're not so close. So therefore, they can't hurt you so deeply. A spouse can hurt you in the deepest, deepest part because you become more vulnerable. And so the longer you're married and the closer you get, the more vulnerable you get. And that's why people are always careful who they become vulnerable with because they don't want to get hurt. Well, maybe in the beginning when you're not so jaded or so careful, you are vulnerable to everyone and anyone. Until you get hurt a couple of times, then you don't want to be vulnerable to anyone. And now you're not available for a relationship. So in our relationship with God, works exactly the same way. So God said, oh, here is something that could hurt me. That's someone I could have a relationship with. So the human condition is perfect for a relationship because it can provide the greatest pleasure and it can provide the greatest pain. So actually, the reason we are the perfect partner for God is because of our imperfection. Because of our imperfection, because of our ability to sin, our ability to make mistakes, our ability to go against God, that makes us perfectly suited to be God's, in a relationship with God. So it's actually just the opposite of what most people think. You know, most people think you have to be perfect, otherwise God has no need for you. When from a Jewish perspective, it's actually the opposite. It's our ability to be imperfect that makes us perfectly suited for a relationship with God. Precisely because we could go against God, that's why our being with God means so much. So God loves our imperfection, loves us perfectly for what we are and how we are. So as we continue down these points here, so does sin bother God? Hmm. Thank you for that answer. Yes?
Because it breaks the relationship.
Very good. Very good. So, what is a sin?
Missing the mark.
Hmm? Missing the mark?
Disobedience.
Disobedience.
Going away from God.
Going away from God.
I was going to say going against God.
Going against God. So does anybody...
Yourself.
What was that?
Satisfying yourself.
Satisfying yourself? Worshipping yourself?
What's the Hebrew word? It is sinful. I'm just trying to remember.
So are you scared of sin? Or are you scared of God? In other words, some people are concerned about sin. Oh, that's a bad sin. That's a really big sin. That's a small sin. This is a sin. As opposed to, it's not the sin that's the issue. It's who cares is the issue. So it's not objectively a sin. It's only a sin because God doesn't like it. So what makes it a sin is the fact that God doesn't like it. That's what makes it a sin. So it's not that it's a bad thing and God doesn't like it either. That's the difference.
Like the ball thrown like your
exactly. So it's not that that it is objectively bad and God doesn't like when you do it. The definition of a sin is that God doesn't like it. That's what makes it a sin. So to be concerned about sin is missing the mark completely. So what does it mean to repent? For Jewish people, we are nearing the New Year, the Jewish New Year. And so this is a time of repentance. We have the 10 days of repentance it's an incorrect translation. The proper translation is the 10 days of return. That's from the first day of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, to Yom Kippur, to the Jewish Day of Atonement. That's the period of return. In Hebrew, it's called Teshuvah. Teshuvah means to return. So what does that mean? What is repentance? What is the idea? If sin is doing something that God doesn't like, so then how do you fix that? And how does that help?
Get rid of it.
How do you get rid of it?
Turn it around. You repent.
How do you turn it around?
You repent.
Stop.
You
huh? Stop doing it. Okay, that does the future, but how do I fix what I did? It doesn't fix anything I did. It just means I won't do it again in the future. Huh? Asking for forgiveness. Okay, so forgiveness means...
Another man.
Doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter. It's the same thing. God doesn't like either of them, and he exactly said what we should and shouldn't do. So let's go through this forgiveness thing here. Okay, so you hurt me, and I forgive you. What exactly does that mean? I forgive you. It means you didn't do it. You didn't do it.
No.
So what does it mean? Okay, so I'll ignore the fact that you hit me or that you did this bad thing to me, and I won't let it break the relationship. But I'm not really forgiving you. I mean, it's you did what you did. You messed up.
It also involves that when you forgive, that means you're going to let it go. You personally let it go and don't allow it to be a problem for you. And the person who has done this sin that has been forgiven has the opportunity to correct that. But there will also could be consequences, and the consequences may not change. For example, say there's a couple who the one goes and has an adulterous affair, and the spouse says, "I'll forgive you," but the spouse may not trust again fully that you won't do it again.
That's a great forgiveness. I love that forgiveness. You are totally forgiven, but I'll never trust you again. You know, I'll take that forgiveness every day, right? I mean, that doesn't sound like forgiveness. That sounds...
It's the consequence, because...
So what exactly did you forgive? So what exactly did you forgive?
The betrayal?
No, you didn't. The betrayal was I betrayed your trust. You didn't give me back the trust. You still didn't give it back to me.
You may have to earn it.
Okay, good. But that's earning it. That's not forgiveness. Earning it means you now... I've rebuilt the trust. So how am I forgiving? What exactly is the process of... of forgiveness, that I'm forgiving. What am I forgiving anyways? Yeah.
Oh, well, wouldn't it be that you understood why the person, you understood that you have such compassion or you have such understanding of the other person that you could put yourself into their place and understand why they did it, and therefore you could truly forgive because it wasn't, it was something that they did because they... you understood their need or something. I don't know, something like that. And it's possible to forgive because you're, it wasn't really a betrayal. I mean, it was,
So Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff
was doing what everybody else was
ran
doing.
Off with what $50 billion stole off of made off with a lot of money.
Tons of money.
Yeah, and how exactly is he going to get forgiveness? What is he going to do? Say I'm sorry? What's he going to say? I'll never do it again. First of all, yeah, right. He would do it again. He just violated the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not get caught.
Right.
But he, you know, everybody feels bad for what they did after they get caught.
Yeah. Oh, gosh.
Oh, please forgive me. Now that you caught me with this adulterous affair, now please forgive me. What exactly does that mean?
Let me introduce some other viewpoints. I think we're looking at forgiveness from a human perspective, and it's always going to be flawed. Not that we don't make valiant efforts to forgive, but whether we try to empathize or put ourselves in someone's shoes, or it's always going to be flawed. The thing with God, like if you go to Psalm 103, for example, and you start with the basis of how great is his love for us, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so that's immeasurable. How vast has he removed our sin from us, as far as the east is from the west, again, it's immeasurable. So God's forgiveness is not predicated upon conditions like our forgiveness is, you know? And I can't explain that, but he just, because of his love, he forgives. And the same measure of his love is the same measure of his forgiveness.
So basically, it doesn't matter what we do?
I wouldn't go that far, but...
and why would God forgive us just because? I mean, just because? I mean, because I love you so much, I'm going to forgive you? Is that even? That's not even good. It's not even good parenting. It's not really loving. To just forgive somebody just because? That seems wrong.
Because he wants the relationship.
Yeah. He wants the relationship?
So this is one of his wants. He wants the relationship.
And therefore what? He's going to just make believe he didn't do anything wrong?
But I don't think it's make believing. I think it's choosing not to hold something against somebody that wronged you. You make a deliberate choice.
Yeah, but that's not forgiveness, by the way. That's just letting go. Forgiveness means to change what I did in the past. In other words, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to change that. How do I change what I did in the past? Forgiveness is maybe for the future. In other words, I won't hold it against you. I'll give you back your trust. Even though you broke the trust 14 times already, I will give it back to you, which seems like bad parenting. So what exactly is forgiveness? And how are we to ask God for forgiveness? What are we exactly are we asking for? So, and God says, actually, we have a Day of Atonement. God says, just show up in the synagogue on Yom Kippur, and I will forgive you. Now, that doesn't really make any sense either. Just show up in the synagogue, and God is going to forgive us? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. There's something wrong with this picture. But if we understand the very nature of sin, then we can understand how it is that we get forgiveness.
Can we define sin yet?
Yeah. The definition of sin is, you did not take my need serious. That's what a sin is. How did you commit a sin? What got into your head? What were you thinking when you committed a sin? The only thing you could be thinking was, it's not really going to matter that much. It's not going to hurt that much. I mean, God, I mean, he's great, he's big, but come on, I'm just a little guy. I'm just somewhere in a little place called Mission Viejo. There's 7 billion people on earth. He's not going to notice. Just this time, it's okay, you know. We justify. We justify the sin, and the same thing with our spouse. It's not going to hurt that bad, you know. So Bernie Madoff is sitting there in prison, and he's going, and this old lady comes and says, you know, I'm a Holocaust survivor, and I invested all of my money with you, and how could you do this to me? How could you have done this to me? You've ruined my life. I all of my life savings you took away. And what would Bernie's response be? His response should be, oh, I never meant to do that. That was never my intention. Oh, if I would have known that I was going to... No, I didn't mean to hurt you. I mean, I did not mean to do that. So sin is, you didn't take me serious. I told you, please be home on time. I need to go to a very important meeting. I told you. And you came home 5 minutes late. That means you did not take my request seriously. You think that when I said be on time, you thought it meant you could come 5 minutes late. It means you did not take me seriously. That is a sin. That's the sin. The sin is that you didn't take me seriously. So yeah, Dad says, you know, I want you to get a, you know, 100 on your test. And if I get a 99, well, he's going to be upset. 99 is also good. And if I get a 98, I mean, I'm still within the, you know, A minus. And if I get a 85, it's still, I mean, it's still okay. I mean, he asked me for 100, but I got close. No, 100% means 100%. So in marriage, you're married to your spouse, not 50%, not 90%, not 99%. You're married to your spouse 100%. That means 100% of you is supposed to be devoted to your spouse. That leaves no room for you. Zero room for you. So anytime you, within your relationship, think about you without thinking about your spouse, you've now diminished that 100% mark. Yikes. How many times do we do that? That's called a sin. That's a sin. That is the essence of every sin. It doesn't matter if God said not to murder. It doesn't mean if God said don't steal. It doesn't mean if God said don't lie. It's all, in a sense, exactly the same in the fact that, you know, oh, only when I say don't murder, then I'm serious. But when I say don't take my name in vain, oh, then I'm not serious. You're not taking me serious. What you're saying is you're taking yourself serious. Since you think murder is important, so you took it serious. It had nothing to do with me. So a sin means I'm not taking you seriously. So how do we sin against God? God said to do something. And I didn't do it. What do you mean you didn't do it? Don't you realize how much this hurt God? Don't you realize how important this was to God? I had no idea. Oh, you had no idea. Now that I know, I never would have done it in the first place. I just never knew. Oh. Ah. So you're cured now. Are you cured now? Yeah. Now that I know, I'm cured. Ah, that's forgiveness. Forgiveness means you're back to where you started from before. You're back to that space of 100%. Oh. There's no issue of trust. There's no issues of other things. Are you back to that space? Now, God knows. See, God is the one who knows what's going on inside of my heart. If I broke promises to my spouse over 100 times, and I say to her, now I really mean it, she's going, I don't know. I don't know. I can't see inside of your head, inside of your heart. I have no idea anymore. God can see inside of our heart. So if we stand in front of God, and we come and we say, you're it. You're number one, and there is nothing else, no one else. You are 100%. And we really mean it, God can see right into your heart. So at that moment, there's nothing left. There's no part of me that is not 100% with God. So that's sin. So sin is, I didn't take you serious. Return means, I'm returning to taking you serious. I'm coming back to that place where we're 100% committed to each other. Now that's forgiveness. Forgiveness is it's something real. It really happens because we can get to that place. And the same thing goes in the relationship with your spouse, with God. That's what's wrong. That's what happens, how relationships break down when we don't take each other's needs and requests seriously. So who does sin hurt more? People, us, or God? God, us, God.
I think it's both.
I think Psalm 51, it's you sinned against God first and foremost. I mean, David is crying out to God, right? But he did obviously sin against Bathsheba.
No, but so when we sin against God, does that hurt us more or does that hurt God more? In other words, who is hurt more in this relationship? You say us?
If you sin, it destroys you interiorly, and you have the guilt. The other one doesn't have the guilt. The other one doesn't. It's not. They can be destroyed. But
who's not being taken serious?
God.
God's not being taken serious. In other words, the sin is not the issue. Is not the thing you do. It's who you did it to. That's the issue here. So sin is. You're not taking God serious. God created us so that we could take him serious. That was the whole purpose of creation. And you're not taking me serious. That hurts. We didn't create ourselves so that we could do so that we could be connected to God. It didn't work that way. We didn't come on the scene and go, hey, we want to have a relationship with God. No, God said, I want to have a relationship with you. So God is the one who's got all the cards on the table. It's all his, it's his game, it's his cards. Not ours. So he has everything to lose. Of course, we lose also, but God has ultimately everything to lose. So ultimately, sin hurts God much more than it hurts us, which is exactly the reason why we shouldn't sin. In other words, if the reason you don't sin is because it hurts you, you're missing the whole point. If the reason you don't sin is because it hurts you, you forgot all about God. The whole reason you don't sin is because it hurts God. That's a relationship. If the reason you don't sin is because it hurts you, you're not in a relationship. You're just concerned about you. But you're not concerned about God. So ultimately, who suffers more from sin is God, which makes it all the worse when we sin. So sinning now becomes much worse now that you know, or now that the Torah tells us that it's actually hurting God more than it's hurting us. You know, so if I get hurt, okay, so I got hurt. So I'll go to hell for the rest of eternity. Big deal. I'm just a little guy, nobody. I won't even burn that long. You know, it's not so terrible. I mean, frankly, I'll have a lot of company there. Won't be that bad. That's not the way to think about it at all. The idea is it's not about, well, doesn't, I'll make a calculation here. Well, you know, that sin is a really good sin. Well, there'll be a couple of weeks in hell. Maybe worth it. It's not a way to think about sin. It's not a way to think about it. Sin is not eating food that you then, you know, there's two types of beings. Those that eat and stop when they're full, and those that eat and don't stop when they're full. But there's only one being that eats past its full and then exercises to lose the weight that they gained. Right? So we make a calculation. Should I eat this chocolate eclair? Means I'm going to have to do an extra 10 minutes in the gym. It's worth it. That's it. We make a calculation. Okay, so this is a pizza with whatever, you know. Okay, this is going to be 2 weeks fasting after this one. But boy, it was good. So okay, this is a sin. It's a pretty bad sin. Okay, so I'll burn for, you know, whatever it is. Okay, then I'll get over it. It was worth it. It's a really good sin. We're thinking about it the wrong way. The idea of sin has nothing to do with how bad it is or how much weight I'm going to gain or how bad it's going to do to me. The point of sin is that who we're doing it to. That's the issue. The issue is God is the one who's getting hurt in the story here. So you don't care about yourself burning in hell. That's not the problem. The issue is we're hurting God. Doesn't that bother you? So if your parent says to you, listen, please, do not mutilate your body. It's not good for you to do that. You go, well, you know, I'll suffer the consequences. And then you go ahead and do that, and you find out that you broke your mother's heart. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to break your heart. I just meant to, you know, just abuse my body a little bit. You know, it'll grow back. I'll have to get operations or whatever it is, but you hurt me so deeply. But that wasn't what I meant to do. I didn't mean to do that. I just wanted to... That was the problem. The problem wasn't that you hurt your body or, you know, you have to take more time to recover. That was not the real reason why I asked you not to do it. The reason I asked you not to do it because it hurt me so much. That's the difference. So if the reason you're not doing it is because of the consequences, you missed out on the whole relationship. The reason you don't do it is because God doesn't want us to do it. That's the greatest reason. As I said with my 7-year-old, throwing the ball against the wall. Why shouldn't he do it? Not because it's going to break the stucco, not because he might break a window, not because of other things that might hit, the ball might hit me in the head. Those are all logical reasons. The reason you don't do it is because I just don't like it. That is the best reason. And if he goes ahead and breaks the rule, what did he hurt? What went wrong? He broke a window? Fix a window. He broke the wall? We'll fix the wall. He hit me in the head. I'll get it. It'll heal. What he hurt was, I have a request, and he didn't take it serious. And when he gets older and realizes, oh my gosh, my father had a request, and I just stepped all over it. Ooh, that hurts. That is painful. Now I regret what I did. And now I come to my father and I say, you know, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did not take you serious. I didn't realize that it meant so much to you. Will you forgive me now that I realize how important it is and how much you mean to me and how much what you want matters to me? Okay, now I could ask my father to forgive me. And the same thing goes with God. Yes?
I have a good question. So, but what if you do know it's going to hurt them?
And you do it anyways.
Yeah, what's that? Is that sin? Or is that something worse than sin?
No, what it means is, I don't care about you. So that's the same thing. So usually when a child tells the parent, you don't care about it, you don't like it, well, tough. It's usually a sign of one of two things. Either it's a sign that the child never felt truly loved by the parent. So because I never felt loved by my parent, so I don't really feel like my parent really cares about me. Okay, so she left me with a babysitter. She was always on her cell phone, never really paying. And I came home from school and I tried to talk to her and she was always too busy for me. So she doesn't really care about me. And she's always telling me, do these things because she wants me to be this good student, this goody-goody person. She doesn't really care about me. She just wants to have a prized child that you can show off to everybody. She doesn't care about me. She doesn't even listen to me. She doesn't hear me. So I should care about her feelings. She doesn't care about my feelings. Why should I care about her feelings? That's usually the reason why children don't listen to their parents. Because the best way of parenting is exactly what I described up until now, is to describe to the child, what you're about to do is really going to hurt me. If that doesn't work, that means you didn't put the foundation into this relationship. There's a major disconnect here that your child doesn't care that what they're about to do is going to hurt you. Or you didn't do a good job at describing what they were going to do and how it was going to hurt you. So many times, and that's miscommunication. We didn't communicate to the child how important their being a good person was to me. We just said it was good for them. But we never tied it back to us as a relationship. So the same thing goes with religion. So if you were taught all your life that the reason you don't sin is because sin is very bad. Sin is very bad. I don't care. Let it be bad. So I'll have bad teeth. So they'll beat me. So what? I don't care. That means you were miscommunicated. No one communicated and told you, no, it's not that the sin is bad, it hurts God. Oh, I didn't just say so. Now, I could either argue and say, oh, come on. God doesn't get hurt by anything. And we go back to the whole this conversation that we've had up until now, that God really doesn't have any needs. He's perfect, doesn't really care, doesn't really hurt him. So don't tell me. So the only argument you could then use is, well, then sin is bad. It's bad for you, because God doesn't care, so why should you not sin? Oh, must be, I have to come up with a better excuse, so I come up with the excuse that it's bad for you. I've missed. So that's where the argument, that's how the argument starts. When you start to turn it and say, but it's because it hurts God, then the argument is, no, come on, not really. It's not true. How do you know? Prove it, show me, blah, blah, blah. You know, that goes a whole nother route, which is, that's the same question. So when the parent tells the child, don't do this behavior because it's really going to hurt me, the child goes, they're so dramatic. Oh, my gosh. I mean, come on, it's just a little thing. I'm just getting my, ear, or whatever. I'm just doing this, or I'm just doing that. What's the big deal? So I'm getting a big, giant tattoo all over me. They're saying that it really hurts them, but it doesn't really. So that's, again, not communicating and not allowing the child to really understand that. So either I didn't say it, or the child didn't feel that I cared about them, and then they didn't, they don't believe that it really hurt. They're going to hurt me. And the same thing goes with God. It's exactly the same pattern that goes with God. So the parenting model and the God model, and the same thing with the spouse. That's why spouses don't listen to each other, because they're not listening. You said something. You said it. You meant it with all your heart, and you put all of your eggs in that basket. You asked for that ring. You asked for that piece of jewelry. You asked for that vacation. You asked for that just that phone call, that note, that little touch, that little thing. And you were just like, that was like, you were hanging everything on that. This is going to be the sign of his or her love, their dedication. And they just like blew it off. You're absolutely devastated. You didn't know that was like the most important thing to me? No, how was I supposed to know? You just said, could you go pick this up for me? You never told me this was the most important thing, that it really, really meant anything to you. And even if you would have told me, I would have argued with you and say, really? It's so important? Why would it be so important? So it really ties in to the three relationships that we have with our children, with our spouse, and with God. It's really the same thing. So sinning is not taking me seriously. Forgiveness is take me serious. That's it. Just return back to that. At one point, I was 100% of your life. When we first got married, I was everything. You would drop everything if I called. You would drop everything, tell your friends, you know, my spouse is on the phone. And you would run off to, and that's it. And we would just, everything was just about us. And then it went to 98%. Then it was 90%. Then it was 50%. Now it's about 10%. I can barely get a word in edgewise. I barely get any time with you, spend any time. What happened? That's the biggest sin. So how do we get back? Make me feel like I'm 100%. Once I feel like I'm 100%, everything's over. I'm not upset at you. We're back to where we were before. Just like where I wanted to be. So, what is the point of the mitzvot? The mitzvot are the commandments that God gives us. So we talked about sins. So what are the mitzvot? What are the commandments? What's a mitzvah?
The good deed. Opposite of a sin.
So what makes it a good deed? What makes something a mitzvah?
Something that God asks us to do or to not do.
Well, to not do would be, right, so if we don't do it, it's a mitzvah. And if we do it, it's a mitzvah. We do something that God has asked us to do. That's the definition of a mitzvah. So a mitzvah is, I'm doing something because God wants it, not because I want it. So a good deed is, what's the definition of a good deed?
Something that God wants us to do.
So for most people, a good deed is, you know, you feel good after you did it. It helped someone.
Charity.
You know, I helped somebody. I did something that objectively, everybody would agree is a good thing.
Good deed is God's definition of good.
Right, so the answer is, really, a mitzvah means it's not the act. It's who asked for it to be done.
Sure. So you could sin, in a sense, by doing something because not because of like God's telling you to do it, but doing it because you want to do it or you're doing it.
So could you be religious and sinning at the same time?
Yes.
Correct.
If you're doing it for the world to see you, you're definitely not doing it for the right purpose. If you're doing it not, you know, don't even care if anybody knows that you've done it, because you know God would have you do it. There's sort of a demarcation there, those two thoughts.
Again, if you're doing it because God wants you to do it, and that's your motivation for doing it, then it's a mitzvah.
Yeah.
That makes it a mitzvah. Yeah. So if somebody comes along and says, well, I want to do it. God didn't ask me to do it. I want to do it. Whoa. 1 second. Why are you doing the mitzvah in the first place? Aren't you doing it because God asked you to do it? So what do you mean you're doing it because you want to do it? Then it's not a mitzvah. If you're doing it and you're not asked to do it, then it's not a mitzvah. So the definition of a mitzvah is you have to be asked to do it. Oh, but no, it's a mitzvah. It's a good thing to do. Good thing. What do you mean a good thing? If God asked you to do it, it's a good thing. If he didn't ask you to do it, it's not a good thing. There's no same thing with sin. It's not objectively a sin. It's only a sin because God doesn't like it being done. That's what makes it a sin. That's the definition of sin. And definition of a mitzvah is something that God wants, needs, requested. That's the definition of a mitzvah.
But some people misinterpret then apparently what God needs or wants by the evil they do in his name.
Okay. Again, the evil that they did was not that they did it in his name. That's adding insult to injury. It's that they weren't concerned with what God wanted or needed. That's the sin. So the big evil, the evil is that they weren't concerned with God. That wasn't their concern. That's the issue. That's the sin. The sin is that God didn't come into the equation. Okay, we got two more points here, and then we'll open up for any further questions, since we're going through, we're getting to the questions. But okay, so is it kosher to argue with God?
Define kosher.
Is it okay? Is it acceptable? Is it acceptable to argue with God?
Yes.
Abraham did. So did Moses.
They negotiated.
Didn't argue?
No, negotiated.
Negotiated?
Is there a difference?
Go ahead. What's the difference? God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom.
Right.
Go ahead.
Well, to argue with me to say that would be a mistake. Don't do that.
Oh, and instead,
he
go ahead.
He said, well, would you consider not...
Don't you think I considered it?
If
I'm God. What do you think? I didn't consider it. What are you questioning over here? I'm not arguing with you, God. I'm just suggesting... Didn't mean to say it that way.
He was making a request.
A request. Excuse me. I told you I'm going to destroy something, and you're telling me you're giving me a request?
Yes.
Was this, did I have a box over here? A ballot box? You know, put in requests over here? Suggestions?
Yes.
I'm doing things. You're coming along and giving me suggestions. I mean, I'm God over here. What are you mixing into my business? Okay, that's a good. That's why the question comes up here. So if the whole idea is these are God's needs and requests, so how do you argue with God?
What do you mean by argue?
God says something, and you say, "Well, maybe you should do it differently." God says, "I'm going to destroy the Jewish people because they sinned by the golden calf." Moses says, No, no, don't. The Egyptians, they're going to have a conniption. The Egyptians there, they're gonna have real problems with the, if you wipe out those Jews. You can't do that.
That's an argument.
God says, I'm going to do it. He says, no, it's bad PR. God, that's not a good idea. Bad PR. We're going to go down. This is not good for our poll numbers. You know, we're going down if we get the Egyptians. You know, they got the poll numbers. We can't do that. Huh? So it is an argument, yeah.
Doesn't it also say in the Bible where God says, come and let us reason together, which is kind of like arguing back and forth?
But isn't that part of a relationship?
Ah.
A conversation with Job.
Bingo.
No.
Huh?
With conversation with Job.
With Job?
With Job, yes. Who are you to ask question me?
Right. Now, Noah's the perfect one, right? Noah doesn't argue with God. God says, I'm going to destroy the world. Bring in a flood. Does he argue with God and say, oh, please? He's just like, okay, where do I build it? Where do you want me to start? And he goes to work.
First question was, what's a boat?
Okay. God taught him how to make a boat. But he's not. Noah isn't arguing with God. Right? He doesn't argue with God. Abraham is the first one to argue with God. Recorded in the Bible, at least. May have been others, but they didn't live to tell the story. Abraham is not only did he live to tell the story, it's recorded in the Torah. And Abraham actually didn't really, there's a difference between Abraham and Moses in the way they argue with God. Abraham, after God kind of answered him, Abraham said, okay, fine.
Abraham was looking to see if he could save Lot.
Right, and when he couldn't, what did he say? Okay, and he went back. But what did Moses say?
Moses, he kept saying, you know, if your PR really goes bad.
Not only that, he said, if you don't forgive them, you can erase me from your Torah. Right. Woo-hoo! Whoa, now that is...
dangerous.
You're telling God, take me out of your book? What's going on here? Huh. What is going on? This is not just you know, standing up for God. He's putting his foot in the ground, making a line in the sand, saying, "If you don't forgive them, I'm walking."
He was being an advocate.
Oh, that sounds like an advocate. That sounds like an adversary.
But he was being the advocate to the people.
He was showing his needs.
He was showing he was serious.
Right. So. And we'll try to wrap it up with this. So what is the thinking behind Abraham arguing with God? So first of all, Abraham wouldn't have said anything had God not mentioned it to Abraham. So God says to Abraham, Abraham, I wanted to let you know, I'm giving you advance notice. I'm leaking this to the press. I'm going to be destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's going, God doesn't consult with me. Why is he telling me? Why is God telling me what he's going to do? Why doesn't he just do it? Aha. He's telling me because he wants me to respond. If he didn't want me to respond, he wouldn't tell me. He's telling me because he wants me to respond. Oh, my gosh. What do you say to God? Well, I mean, you're the Almighty. Well, what should I say? And God says, tell me what you think. Tell me, what are you thinking? I want to know what you think. Okay, I'll tell you exactly what I think. I think it's a mistake. Thank you. Thank you for sharing with me how you feel about it. He didn't say, God, you're wrong. God, you're bad. He just said, you want to know what I think? I'll tell you what I think. God said, yes, I do want to know what you think. And the same thing with Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. And the Jewish people sin with the golden calf. A very, 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 very small amount, mind you. And God tells Moses, you know, they sin down there, and I'm going to be wiping them out. and please leave me alone. Leave me alone. I didn't even say anything. Oh, I'm supposed to say something. Oh, yeah. What am I supposed to say? I'm supposed to be an advocate. I'm supposed to say what I think. I'm supposed to be the role I am supposed to be. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. He doesn't want yes, yes, yes. He doesn't want yes men. He wants people who think. He doesn't want them to argue and therefore say, well, I think differently and therefore that's the way it stands. Instead, God wants to see, so how do you feel about this? How strongly are you connected to the Jewish people? Are you willing to die for them? Are you willing to lose your, you know, how important are these Jewish people to you? And Moses is like, hey, they're my people. You told me that I'm their leader, and if that ship is going down, I'm going down with them. God said, thank you. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear you. I wanted to hear you. I didn't want you just to say, yes, 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 whatever you say, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. It's fun maybe in the beginning when you have a spouse. So where would you like to go out to eat tonight? Oh, wherever you want. Mm-hmm. First time it's nice. Second time it's nice. After a while it gets boring. I don't want to just go out where I want to go. I want to go where you want to go. Do you have an opinion? No. Whatever you say, whatever you want. I could go out with the dog for the same purpose. Hey, the dog doesn't have an opinion either. I went out with you because you have an opinion. I want to know what your opinion is. I don't want you to challenge me. I don't want you to go against me, but I want to hear you. So God says to the Jewish people, I want to hear you. So God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the people. And what does Noah say?
Okay.
Nothing. He has an opinion. He has no opinion. That's terrible. He has no opinion? He's just going to let God destroy the people? God told him. Well, God told him also to save his life, so he could argue that God was just instructing me. But God could have instructed him and said, I need to save you. Didn't have to tell him about what he's going to do to everybody else. God could have said, go build an ark and bring in a bunch of animals. He didn't have to tell him what's going to happen to all the rest of the people. Why did God tell him what's going to happen to the rest of the people? So he can go do something about it. But Noah was at a time in history where it wasn't capable. Empathy was impossible. He couldn't do it. It was before the flood. The flood was a purification of the world. Before the flood, people could get so low that God could actually destroy the world. But after the flood, God said, it's never going to happen again. How does God know it's not going to happen again? Is God forcing it that it won't happen again? What does that mean it's not going to happen again? What God is saying was, yeah, we purified the world. The flood was a purification. Water, like a big ritual bath. The world was elevated. And therefore, after the flood comes Abraham, who all of a sudden has empathy. He does care about other people. He's never met these people of Sodom. They weren't the nicest of people. But Abraham stood up for them. And when Moses comes along, the empathy is so strong that he's actually able to stand with them and go down with their ship. So those are the levels of Noah, Abraham, and Moses, which is why by Noah it says he was a righteous man in his generation. In his time, he was a righteous man, because for his time, that's the best he could be. You couldn't be any better. But today, if you act like Noah, it's bad. No, so that's why the Torah doesn't want to disparage him. But on the other hand, the Torah does not want anyone to learn any lessons from him. Because you read the Torah, you get the impression that Noah was a righteous man. So if I'm like Noah, then it's fine. The answer is no. It was fine back then. But now we're past the flood. That's not okay anymore. Now we have to be like Abraham. We have to be like Moses. We have to be that next level of empathy, of really caring about other people. And this goes to the question about why the Jewish tradition is so much about asking questions. If anybody has studied the Talmud or knows anything about the Talmud, you know that the Talmud is a long conversation of real give and take, of a real good discussion, challenging, questioning, not questioning the validity, but just really asking questions, probing and probing and asking questions. And this has been a Jewish tradition for thousands of years. And the reason is, if you just accept what I'm saying, you're not thinking about it. A relationship is not just a one-way street. A relationship is a two-way street. If you're not asking questions, you don't really care. You're not really making it yours. So it's like sitting there in front of this great sage, this great scholar, and you know that what he's saying is true. You don't understand a word he's saying. You're going, yeah, I'm hearing the truth. I'm basking in the truth. I don't know what he's saying, but it sounds really good. I think I'm getting a lot of truth in my head. But I don't understand a word I'm saying, or that he's saying. So, when we don't ask questions, we're not really a good listener. Good listeners ask the right questions. And usually the best question to ask is, how does that make you feel? Let me understand that a little bit better. Let me try to understand you a little bit better. Not just whatever you say. So if it's a spouse, whatever you say there. No, I want to understand you. Really? Can you explain that to me? How does that make you feel? What does it do for you? Ask the right questions. A good listener is someone who knows how to ask the right questions at the right time. A bad listener is someone who doesn't ask any questions. So I told you about my life. You don't have any questions? I was just being polite. I didn't know I could ask any questions. No. There were plenty of opportunities for you to ask a question. And then I would have expounded a little bit more. But I didn't feel that you could really cared about what I was saying. So I kind of cut it short. Or I didn't think about it. I gave you these, it was subconscious nuggets that I gave you, and you didn't follow them along. So you mentioned something before about your parents. Can you tell me a little bit more about that? It seems like it was a very painful time in your life. Oh yeah, let me share with you that. Oh, that's an empathic listener. You were paying attention. You knew where there was feeling, where there was emotion, where there was more to the story. You picked up. You noticed. You asked the right question. That's what the Talmud is full of. It is full of asking questions, probing further, because I care. So it's not because we're disrespectful, so we can ask questions. It's quite the opposite. Because we respect it so much, we have to ask questions. If you don't ask questions, it means you're not absorbing it. And that's why, to me, as a teacher, the greatest gift that I can get are questions. And that's why usually I enjoy giving classes to people who do not believe. Because they give me the most questions. They don't accept anything I say. And that's wonderful, because, good. You're responding to something I said? Oh, great. Oh, you have no questions? Oh, okay. I guess that's the end. So that's the idea of a question. So when your spouse tells you, this is really important to me, you go, okay. No questions? You're not going to probe a little deeper? You're not going to try to find out how I'm feeling or how I feel about it? What's wrong with you? You're not a good listener. No, I'm really having a bad day today. Oh, okay. Aren't you going to ask me anything about it? Yeah. Oh, you told me I had a bad day. I said yes. I agree. You're having a bad day. I agree. No, ask questions. Like, why are you having a bad day? What's causing it? Maybe there's something. So, now that we go to some questions here.
Uh-oh. Oh, did Satan choose?
Oh, my gosh.
Did Satan choose?
Rebel. Because he said there were no beings that were able to choose until Adam.
Correct. No choosing.
I'm always curious why it comes up a lot with Christians, I think. But I think the Jewish tradition is that angels don't have free will, which poses some theological problems for Christians.
He was designed to rebel?
Again, the Hebrew word, Satan, is Satan. And Satan means prosecutor. It doesn't mean Satan. So Satan, the satanic, the whole thing of Satan is not a Jewish it's not a Jewish translation of the word.
It's the same thing with Yetzer Hara, you know, that's been built in us.
The evil inclination.
From the beginning of time.
Yes.
Right. So the Talmud says as follows. The Satan, he is the Yetzer Hara, he is the evil inclination. Mm-hmm. He comes to tempt you. Then he shows up in court to prosecute against you. And then he is the angel of death. He's just an office in the administration.
Exactly. That's why he can go, like in Job, he can go to God. And he can.
He works for God.
Yeah.
He doesn't work against God. He works for God. Satan means, literally means opposed. To oppose. So like a prosecutor. Like.
So he's just fulfilling his role.
Correct. Yes.
Excuse me, you said Satan was the angel of death?
Yeah.
Okay, but not in from Passover, when the angel of death went through and passed over all the house. That was God.
Again, it's all God. They're just departments. In other words, they don't have free will. They're simply a department. So this is the department of agriculture, this is the department of rain, this is the department of a bunch of departments up there. They all work for God. They're all on the same salary. They're all getting paid the same.
He has no choice.
Who?
Satan.
No. Of course not.
He can't argue?
His job is, in other words, he's programmed to prosecute. That's his job. So he's programmed to do that. So God says to him, go out there and tempt people. So he does it. He doesn't want you to listen to him. He's part of the he's on God's team. He's like, oh, he's falling for me. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. Oh, so that's Satan. Satan doesn't want you to fall for him. That's his job. He's just doing his job. He doesn't necessarily like it, but he does it. Someone's got to do the dirty work, so he does it. Yes.
This is just something that I've heard a long time ago. It's different. But anyway, the idea was Satan rejected God, and he had a choice, and he chose to leave God's presence or whatever. And God and Satan were arguing, and Satan said, look, if anybody had a chance to choose you, they'd never choose you. And God says, watch this. I'll create human beings, and they'll choose me. Some will, some won't, but they'll choose me. Just like some angels stayed and some angels left. And Satan's thing was, well, man, nobody else would ever choose you. I just chose to leave. What do you think of that? That's a good one, huh?
Yikes.
That makes you up there.
You mean we're here just so that God could prove Satan wrong? Oh, you get a fault.
Hey, he's a tough group up there. Yeah.
I thought we were here for some real divine purpose. Like God really needed me. He doesn't really need me. He just needs to prove Satan wrong. I don't know if I want to be part of that game anyways. I want to do something for God. I don't want to prove Satan wrong. So, any other questions?
So to ask why, to go back to the beginning,
yes.
To ask why is the wrong question. Because why questions the legitimacy of the need. But if we're asking why in a way that maybe Talmud would use a different word than why, but to ask why to delve into, to understand more deeply, that is the right question. So if my wife tells me I want to go shopping and I say why, I'm questioning the legitimacy of her shopping, that's the wrong question. But if I ask why, trying to understand, maybe that's the symptom of a deeper need, maybe there's more there, I want to engage in relationship with you, help me understand why, maybe we can go shopping together. I don't know, that's the right question, isn't it?
Well, what you're trying to say is, dear, what is the purpose of this shopping trip?
But not for an objective.
In other words, is the purpose of it because we legitimately need things in the house? Is this a shopping trip that's, therapy? You call it shop therapy? What, in other words, what? I want to understand the nature of it. I'm not questioning. I want to know what is the purpose. In other words, do I need to come along? In other words, if I understand better the purpose of this, I'll understand better how to plan the time for it. I'll know where we should go. You know, if the purpose is, we've run out of, detergent, or we've run out of stuff, so I need to go to the store. Okay, so we'll go to Ralph's, we'll go to Target. But if it's I need to get out. I need to go shopping. Okay, let's go to, South Coast Plaza. Let's go hang out somewhere where there's an environment there. So I want to understand not why you want to go, but what is the purpose of it? So that's a better question. Sometimes we shorten it to why, but what we're really saying is not why, but rather what is the purpose behind it?
So that I can help enhance.
Exactly. So it's more what. So it's what, not why.
Experience.
Why is the reason? Right. Right. Right.
Rabbi started.
Yeah. Right. So why is not the question we're really after. It's what. So the question is really, what do you want? Not why do you want it? So God says, I want you to keep the Sabbath. Why? Not why, but what
is the function of the Sabbath?
What is the purpose of that? What are you trying to accomplish with that? Is there anything you're trying to accomplish? That's more the question, not why, but Is it because if I understand more what you're trying to accomplish, I'll understand better how to keep the Sabbath, or I'll better understand how to keep whatever the commandments are. And as we mentioned, each time we're here together, that there are, we always have, to me, this is a very messianic kind of a class. We have the Jewish people here, we have non-Jewish people here, we have all different denominations within the, I'm learning more and more about the different denominations that there are in the Christian religion, and it's just, to me, it's an honor that they all come together in a class like this. And so I always point out that there are 613 Jewish commandments, meaning that God asked Jewish people specifically to do 613 things, but God made requests of all mankind. And so those are the seven Noahide laws. And they include a lot of laws, although it's seven sounds like a little, but it really includes a whole host of laws. It really is there's a full book of the laws that would go under this thing called the seven Noahide laws. I mean, generally they're, to believe in God, not to curse God, not to kill, not to steal, to be monogamous, to use courts of law, to not be cruel to animals. Those are the general headings, but under that goes giving charity, visiting the sick, just doing the decent things that society has come up with, praying, being thankful, grateful, and many of the other things that that we have that society has developed over time that are good for humanity. And so always want to end off with that note, that just as we have our needs, and we love when our needs are met. For God, it's godly more. It's infinitely more for God. And so when we do something for God, the amount of pleasure we provide God for is infinite. And when we deprive God of that, the pain is infinite. And that should be the only motivation for doing the mitzvah or staying away from the sin. That should be the ultimate motivation, because I want to provide God with the ultimate pleasure, and I do not want to cause God ultimate pain. That is the highest level. That is really the messianic level of doing the mitzvahs. But we'll talk about the promise. What does God promise next time when we come back?